All right.
Oh, my voice is finally broken. It's good. That's right. Late bloomer. Okay. Great. I hope you enjoyed morning tea. Thanks for coming back. And just before we start with our next session, a couple of announcements. First of all, you'll notice that inside your there is a Salt bookstore voucher. And you can redeem that today or later. Please don't re-gift. But everyone, nice Christmas present. No, but certainly have a look. Check out the bookstore. There are some great books there. And feel free, you can use that today or over the next few weeks. Great. And last but not least, if you haven't already paid for today, please see Ellen sometime over the next few hours. That would be fantastic. All right, so we're going to call up our guest speaker now. So I'd like to call Graham up. Give you a round of applause. Fantastic. Graham is the maturity pastor at EV Church on the Central Coast. Graham, great that you could come and join us today.
Thank you.
Is the microphone working there?
I don't know. Can you hear me? Yeah, good.
Yep. Okay, I sound a lot louder than you for some reason. So, Graham, tell us a little bit about your family, your wife Megan and three kids, is that right?
Yep, that's right. Live on the Central Coast. 14-year-old girl, 11-year-old... sometimes the age is really easy to remember, but I'm finding it hard. 14-year-old girl, 11-year-old girl, 8-year-old boy. lots of...
Okay.
No.
I don't think we better record that either.
lots of fun, lots of energy, especially the boy. This week he... In fact, all our kids don't really like wearing... Well, they do now. And our kids, they don't like wearing undies. So
don't record that either.
Yeah, don't record that. So my oldest one, when she was young, we had to create a thing called No Undie Monday, so that she could have a day a week where she didn't wear undies, because otherwise she'd wear no undies the whole week. But anyway, this week, Timmy comes home, my 8-year-old boy, and we look behind him, and his pants had been ripped open somehow at school. And his little butt cheeks just like hanging there. You're like, you wear undies today? He's like, crazy kids.
Yeah. Fantastic. So that's a family thing. So I'm glad we've got you here on Saturday. That's fantastic.
I think.
Excellent. And tell me a little bit more about your role at EV.
Yeah, so I work in two main areas. We do the M's type thing as well. So I work in the maturity and the ministry areas. So my key roles are teaching the Bible, and training leaders and building systems and structures that train people.
Awesome.
Yeah.
And most importantly, have you been to the Gong before?
I've been a few times. I have some friends who live down here, and we visited them a number of times. In fact, one time when we came down, I was picking my wife up on the way, and at that time we just started to try to get pregnant. And just before we left, I checked the answering machine, and she was at work, and I had to go and pick her up and drive down here. And just before she left, I checked the answering machine, and on the answering machine there was this doctor who she'd gone to see saying, "Oh, and by the way, you're pregnant." So I found out that we were pregnant before my wife did. So I picked her up, came down here, visited our friends, and we couldn't tell anyone because she was only about 7 weeks or something like that. And so we were very excited. So Wollongong has good memories.
Everything happens at the Gong.
That's right.
Well, look, we feel really blessed that you're here to speak with us today, and why don't we pray for you now? Father God, we just thank you for Graham's commitment and diligence to spread your word, and we just ask that our hearts will be open and that you speak through him on this important message as we learn how we can have a greater effect on this community to know about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Graham.
Thanks, Tony. That's great. I just pull this down, is that right? Because then I can walk over there and stuff. Oh, this is very low. It's built for your height, Dan. Yes. That's good. What I'm going to be doing today is talking about leadership. And very, very helpfully, Dan has reminded us that the great leader of the Bible is God. The great king, the great ruler over all things is the Lord. And he will rule and he will reign regardless of how well we lead or how poorly we lead, and that's particularly helpful. Now, in talking about leadership, we could do go, well, what does the Bible have to say about leadership? And it doesn't have a lot, actually, to say directly about what it needs to be a good leader. But what you'd have to do is you'd have to go to the New Testament and look at some of the words, so the elder word and the overseer word and things like the leader word and pastor word, and realize that they're all interchangeable. So the Bible does talk about leadership, elder, overseer, leader, pastor, interchangeable words for the same thing, leaders, senior leaders in church. And then you could go back into the Old Testament, you could run through, particularly looking at the pastor idea, the shepherd idea. So you'd see that God is the great shepherd, the good shepherd in Psalm 23. You'd see in Ezekiel that the leaders were supposed to be under-shepherds, under God, but they were terrible, the leaders of Israel. They ripped off the flock, they fleeced the flock, they ate the flock, they did everything they were not supposed to do. And so God says, you know, you guys are hopeless, I'm going to kick you out, I'm going to come myself and shepherd my people. And then you get John 10, and who's Jesus? I am the good shepherd. He's the one who is actually God himself come to shepherd his people and lead his people. But then in Peter we find out that we also, well, some of us, are also under shepherds, under Jesus. The pastors, the overseers, the elders are to be shepherds of the flock. So that's shepherding language, particularly helpful and strong right through the Bible, and reminds us of what we're to be doing. It's shepherding, which is feeding the flock, the word of God, guarding the flock against error and false teaching and the sinful desires and attitudes of the world and satanic influence, guarding the flock against those sort of things, but also gathering the flock. So that's just a helpful snapshot of some of the stuff the Bible has to say about leadership. But I think there's a great deal to be said about leadership, and I'm going to give you three key principles this morning. But one of the things that I think we need to do as Christians consistently and constantly is to be looking at the things we learn in the world and then seeing them through the lens of the Bible. And that's the same with leadership. So in the Old Testament, the books of the wisdom literature, so Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, stuff like that, it introduces a way of seeing the world which is really, really strong and helpful. And it's basically empiricism, which is you can look at this world that God has made, and because God is a good creator, has created in a good, orderly way, it actually works in certain ways, generally. You know, sins damage things. They don't always work the way they should. But generally, you look at the world and you can work out there's patterns to life, there's order to life. You do this, this happens. You live like this, that results. There's me. And how do I know how to live in life? Well, one of the big things is I look at... That's the world. I look at the world. And so there's the... how do you know how you should work? Well, he says, look at the ant. Watch how the ant runs around and scurries and he works hard and he isn't lazy. Be like the ant. I look at the world, I learn from the ant, I take the principle and apply it to my life. I'm going to work hard like the ant, not be a lazy sluggard, folding my hands and lying on my bed or whatever it says. But one of the key things is we've got to make sure when we look at the world, we look at the world right. We actually understand what's going on. And the only way to do that is, well, do you remember in Proverbs what the key to wisdom is in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you're going to look at the world right, you've got to come from the right perspective. And the key to that is fearing God and looking at it through the lens of his word, the Bible. And so anytime you look at anything, any principle that you can learn from the world around us, you've got to keep looking at it through the lens of the Bible, which is why we need to become better and better Bible people, better and better theologians, so that when we hear an idea about leadership in the secular world, there may be some very helpful, useful things in it, but you've actually got to look at it through the lens of the Bible to make sure that you can take some of it, or all of it, or none of it, and apply it into the Christian context. Now, is that making sense? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to give some basic wisdom, I guess, on leadership, three key principles. But principles that I think, as you look at them through the lens of the Bible, you'll think, yeah, they gel with what the Bible says. They're consistent with what the Bible says. Now, you've got a sheet there, and it's got the three principles on it. I didn't know you were going to get cool little books, so why not just use your cool little book and write those headings as they come up into your book rather than using the clunky printed sheet. But thank you, whoever printed those. That's very helpful. Okay, three principles. The first two are particularly being. So leadership is not just about doing. It is about doing, and there are principles that if you learn those, you think, yeah, that's a really helpful practice, a really helpful thing to do. But it's even more important and fundamental to work out what do we need to be as a leader in terms of my character and my commitment and my will and those sort of things. And so what you'll find as you delve into leadership principles is if we do it well and we do it through a Bible lens, leadership principles actually pop you open and show your insides. They actually cause you to look inside yourself and see deficiencies and things that aren't working the way they should. They show character flaws. So the more you think about leadership principles, the more it highlights things that you need to actually change and grow in, which is a wonderfully uncomfortable experience. Uncomfortable, but wonderful, because it gives another opportunity to let God change us and sanctify us and help us grow. The other thing I'd say about leadership principles, and the ones I'm going to give you this morning, is leadership principles always sound obvious, but they never would have been obvious until someone told you them. That's the nature of wisdom. Have you ever found that? Once someone tells you something wise, you're like, oh, of course. That makes perfect sense. Of course you'd do that. But if they didn't say it, you probably wouldn't have thought of it, and you probably wouldn't have lived in light of it. And so I reckon often leadership principles, they're like gold. Now, the Bible is like diamonds, way more valuable. But leadership principles are like gold. When you get them, you find, wow, they not only make my ministry far more productive, they actually make my work life far more productive, my family life far better. They can actually have quite a significant impact. Not the same sort of impact that the gospel has upon you, but a helpful impact none the same. Now, is everyone tracking with me? That's my introduction. I've got a few nodding heads. Good on you. Okay, principle one. Humble and driven. Or humble and hungry, if you like the alliteration type thing. In fact, I think I saw a conference coming up that's called Humble and Hungry. But the key is the and. If leaders are going to be effective leaders, then there's two qualities that make a great leader. But it's two qualities held simultaneously, not merely one or the other. And they're humble and hungry. And you can unpack each one. Well, what is it to be humble? Yeah. Servant-hearted? That's starting to sound familiar, isn't it? Servant-hearted? Having a compelling modesty? What is it to be hungry? Well, it's a driven idea. Unrelenting determination. I will make this happen no matter the cost. An unwavering resolve. Great leaders hold those two things simultaneously. They are humble and yet fearless. But often what you find is the humble person is not driven. Yeah, they're self-effacing. It's not all about them. They're not trying to get ahead. They're not. And so they find themselves not driven unrelentingly to pursue results and to reach the goal. Or you find that the driven person is not the humble person. They are going hard after it, but they are going hard after it for them. So they make themselves great. They make a name for themselves. They stand out. They achieve the things they want. They get the money they want. Their ambition is around themselves. So the humble person needs to have ambition for the greater things, and yet often has no ambition. The driven person needs to have ambition that's not around themselves, but usually has ambition that's about them. The power comes in being the two things simultaneously. Now, in Christian leadership, often I think we hear about this one, which is right and helpful, because the great leader, the great pastor, the great shepherd is Jesus, and you look at his life and you think, utter humility, utter servanthood. So as soon as it comes to thinking about ourselves as leaders, we have to model ourselves off the Lord Jesus, which is, I am the servant of all. the higher up in an organisation I get, you've got to flip it on your head. It means I serve everyone within that organisation. The prime minister, the first servant, minister means servant, the first servant. They had to serve the entire country. That's what the prime minister is supposed to do. And Jesus said the greatest example in that he served us to the very point of death. He suffered everything. He suffered hell upon the cross in order to save us. That's our example. Now, the very interesting thing is when you look at the secular realm, and Jim Collins is helpful in pointing this out in his book, Good to Great. When you look at the great leaders in the secular realm, the great CEOs, the ones who've made incredible, profitable, well-functioning businesses that bring great value and service to the community, but have kept those run for not just 5 years, but for long term, you look at those guys and what you see is they're the humble servant leaders as well. Because it's this, it's wisdom. It not just makes sense in the Christian world, it actually makes sense in the secular realm as well. The greatest leaders in the secular realm are actually servant leaders. They're not the egomaniac, head-kicking, charismatic, crush everyone who gets in their way type leaders. Now, there are those, and those leaders often make short-term wins and big gains particularly for themselves and those in their inner circle. But the servant leaders are the ones who make massive long-term gains. They're the greatest leaders. But servant leaders who also have drivenness, hunger, unrelenting determination. So humility, no airs of self-importance, not about you and whether you succeed or get noticed or treated as important or credited with the success or are remembered after you're gone. Now, it's easy, isn't it? So when you first get into ministry, it's usually with a really servant attitude, but it is easy as you move up into leadership positions to more and more think, wow, I have to carry a fair bit of responsibility here, and there's a lot of people who look to me and start to think of yourself as more than you should. But the humble person is modest. They're not I people, they're we people. It's not talking about what I've done and what I've achieved. It's talking about what we've done, what we've achieved, what the Lord has done. But equally and simultaneously, we do be driven people. Now, I think you see this in Jesus as well. Because in fact, we sang it, didn't we? Jesus set his face. Jesus resolutely, you see it in Luke's gospel, Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem because he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die and nothing would distract him from that mission. He was absolutely and utterly driven to be about his Father's will and live in obedience to his Father. He was utterly driven to die in order to save us. And so I think we see in him that wonderful, beautiful combination of servant humility and utter drivenness. For God's mission. And that's to be us as well. So driven. Driven is that inner intensity. It's not about whether you're outgoing or not outgoing, whether you're extroverted or whether you're introverted. It's not those things. It's the inner intensity, the unwavering resolve, I will do what needs to be done no matter what, regardless of what it costs me. I will continue to press ahead. Fanatically driven with an incurable need to produce sustained results. Resolved to do whatever it takes to make the hard decisions. Great leaders channel all their energy and ambition away from themselves and into something greater. Now, the wonderful thing is we have the greater thing to channel our energy and ambition into, which is actually an eternal thing. It's the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. A work that lasts and goes on for all eternity because it's bringing people into an eternal relationship with God, into the new creation. And so we're to be those who humbly, self-effacingly, modestly are driven to save as many as possible and grow as many as possible and keep as many as possible for glory. That's what great leadership is. Great leaders want to see what they are leading be more and more and more successful, not for them, but so when they're dead and gone, people never even remember them. Not about them. They want their growth group or their ministry team to go from strength to strength, to get better, more vibrant, working better, greater discipleship. They want their church to go from strength to strength, more people, deeper maturity amongst those people. But they're unconcerned that anyone ever know the part that they played. Because it's not about them. It's not about us. And so they'll train their growth group, a growth group leader in training. They'll train a ministry team leader in training. They'll train those leaders in such a way that those leaders become as good as them, better than them, unconcerned that anyone ever know that they're the one, oh, yeah, I did that training. I made them what they... Just because they are about the cause of the gospel. Great leaders display these two things simultaneously. A couple of examples, and then we'll stop and we'll have a few questions. Humble. How do we plug humble into the growth group and the ministry world? Well, firstly, it's just the simple servant attitude. I'll do whatever needs to be done. I'll do whatever it takes. And thinking of the inverted pyramid. As I move up in the organisation, as I take on greater levels of leadership and there's more people under me and more responsibility, that means I need to become a greater, more humble servant. It doesn't mean that I'm more important and people should respect me. Teachability. A great sign of humility is the willingness to learn and a constant sense of, I really have a lot to learn. And you meet old men and women who still have that wonderful, beautiful teachability. They just know. There is unlimited amounts to know. And they haven't got it all. And the things they do know, they haven't really mined the depths of and put into practice in the way they could. In the Bible realm, yeah, in the convictions realm, and they need to keep digging into the scriptures. And you might have been a Christian 30, 40, 50 years, and that should produce a humility in you to make you realize, wow, there is so much more to know and grow in. But also in the character and competence realm. So I think those three C's are helpful: conviction, character, competence in making leaders. Conviction, the deep beliefs that flow out of the scriptures, which result in a changed character. But we also need to train competencies, so your abilities, your skills, your leadership stuff. And so we need to keep growing in those as well, and being humble, recognizing, man, my character still needs to keep changing, and I have so many skills and things I need to learn about how to be a good leader and how to be effective in ministry. And we never get there. There's this guy by the name of Darwin Smith. He ran a company called Kimberly Clark. He was a CEO. This is one of those, you know, greatest companies of all time type companies. And he ran it for years and years and years. In his retirement, when he was asked about, your performance is absolutely exceptional. The way that you have CEO'd this company is just phenomenal. You're peerless. How is it? He responded by saying, I never stopped trying to become qualified for the job. Now, he's a guy who's the best CEO in America, and his response to how was it? He says, well, I never stopped trying to become qualified to do the job. I just kept trying to learn how to be better at it. It was way bigger than me. I knew there was more to grow in and learn in. And so we need to become lifelong learners as God's people, of the scriptures, but also in all our abilities. So that we might serve the Lord. Our third, humble enough to serve our team or our group at great cost to ourselves. So you'll probably be aware of this, but it costs you, doesn't it, to serve? It costs you time, costs you energy, costs you in difficult conversations, costs you in pushing yourself outside your comfort zone to do the things that you wouldn't naturally, normally feel comfortable and confident doing, and yet you do them for the cause of the gospel and make yourself vulnerable. It's costly. Church time becomes not merely me time, it becomes time to come and serve and think about others and welcome others and help grow others and have conversations and all sorts of stuff. For me, I'm an introvert, so I find lots of people, lots of intense relationships, conversations, just incredibly draining. I want to go away and be on my own and read a book and, you know, do something just on my own. And yet, most of the time I don't have the luxury to do that. And so I push myself, you know, I pray the Lord will give me strength to push myself outside my comfort zone and do the things that need to be done for the cause of the gospel. So it's good to recognise who you are and manage energy levels and stuff like that as well. But more of that later. Humble. Some applications of driven. Do you go hard after results? Keep pushing forward. I'm not content where things are at. Thankful to God for who he's brought things to, but I'll keep praying. It's a godly discontent. There are some things we had to just be content and trust the Lord, and we don't need circumstances to work out all the way that we want them to, because we have the Lord, and so we can be content in those. But there is a godly discontent in that we want to keep pushing forward in the work of the gospel. So I won't let my growth group or my ministry team just drift. I'll actually set goals, have places I want them to go, and I'll drive towards those goals. I will do what I can to make my team or ministry better. I will do all that I can to help people grow and move forward in the Christian life. I will do all I can to seek to grow the church in numbers. Not so we look like a big church, but so every number is a saved soul. Or someone who comes in has the opportunity to hear the gospel so they might become a saved soul. And so whatever it takes, I'll do whatever it takes to train leaders. I'll be intentional, I'll be purposeful, I'll be thinking about how do I not just be a better leader but train someone else to be a leader as well. Because in the end, that becomes a big part of the game together. If you're a leader, then a big part of what we're about is replication of ourselves, replicating ourselves. I'll seek to be part of starting initiatives. I will humble and driven, channeling our energy into the work of the Lord, away from ourselves. We'll never be known or honoured for it. And that's what we want. But we go hard after it. A little helpful illustration, again, it's from Jim Collins, is The Window in the Mirror. The great leader, when things go well, looks out the window. They look out the window to see all the people who've been involved in making it happen, to see the Lord's work in making the thing happen, and they give thanks to God, and they thank the people. So when things go well, they look out the window. But when things go badly, they look in the mirror, and they see themselves, which is where we're going to go next, by the way. But they look in the mirror, and they see themselves, and they take responsibility for the things that haven't gone well. Great humility to see things go well and look out the window and attribute success to everyone else and to God and to give thanks to God and encouragement to the people who've been part of it. Great drivenness to look in the mirror and see where you need to improve and change and grow and move forward and put that into practice. Window and mirror, I think, is a helpful little application of how you hold humility and hunger together. I'll stop there. I'll grab a drink and we'll do questions or comments or thoughts. Excellent. Thanks. Totally. Is everyone really happy with that? Write down any questions, because you don't want to get a whole another download and then you've lost that one, you know? Like, you want this to actually touch where you are in your ministry life and experience. Mind you, I'm hoping that these tools make you go, wow, I was humble driven in my home. What would that do to my home life? If I was humble and driven in my workplace, what would that... Yeah, so it says multiple applications of all these things. Okay, this moves us on. Well, actually, I'll get you a question. I'll give you a question to write down just for yourselves, personal reflection later. Do you struggle more with being humble or being driven? And what might you do about this? Might be both, but yeah, often we're more on one side than the other. Okay, number two is extreme ownership. I've heard it called own it. I've heard it called take responsibility, but I like extreme ownership. It comes from a book by that name, Extreme Ownership, by a guy called Jocko Willink. He's a ex-Navy SEAL, and so, of course, he's called Jocko. And he speaks like this.
when we went into Ramadi.
It's great. It's a great listen. I listened to it on audiobook. Extreme ownership. The idea is that leaders are to intensely own their world. So you have an area of oversight under you. You think in the family context, I have a family that I lead. Or in my workplace, I have a team under me. Or in the ministry or growth group world, I have a group of people who I'm responsible for. Extreme ownership is to have the sense that I intensely own that which I have oversight over. Now, not in the possessive, territorial type sense, but in the I take full responsibility for what happens within my sphere of leadership type sense. It's the idea that leaders are always responsible. They own their world completely, which means that we're the people who look in the mirror. We're the people who own not just the good things that go on, but we actually own the mistakes and the shortcomings of our team, of our growth group, of our ministry area, of our whatever it might be. And this is the painful part, but the powerful part of extreme ownership. Leaders own everything in their world, and there's no one else to blame. Now, can you feel the pain of that? I feel the pain of that constantly. Whenever anything goes wrong, the first thing I try to think is, I take responsibility for this. Now, when you actually look at what's gone on, it may be that a lot of it was outside your control. It may be that all of it was outside your control and is no fault of your own. That is very, very, very rarely the case. It's almost always the case that leadership has contributed in some way to the problems underneath it, even if it's a lack of leadership, a failure to do certain things. So my starting place for me is this. How have I contributed to that, Graham? How have I contributed to that? In what way have I failed that has made this happen? Now, maybe you haven't done anything, but maybe you haven't contributed anything. But I just think that's a really, really helpful starting point. How have I contributed? How have I failed? Now, that doesn't crush us as Christians, because we live under a loving, sovereign, heavenly Father who forgives and washes us clean and gives us more and more opportunity. So it's part of confession of our sin and failings, I think. We can live under that burden because we had no grace. But what the extreme ownership person also does is, even if they haven't failed, they take full responsibility to fix it. I'm the leader. It's under my responsibility. There may be things I've done right that may not be doing, but I take full responsibility to fix it. Even if it's, you know, in the church I'm involved in, I can be multiple tiers in the organisation away from the problem. But I still want to think, if something goes wrong in that corner and it's under my umbrella, under my oversight, I own it. What have I failed to do in my leadership? What have I done wrong in my leadership that has contributed to that? And even if I haven't done it, what am I going to do to fix it? I might not jump in directly, and in fact, you've got to be careful about delegation and jumping in and short-circuiting all sorts of, but I will do something in order to fix what's going on. I own it. Leading anything, a family, a business, a workplace, a ministry team, if it's not going well in some way, you could jump straight to blaming others. It's blaming the circumstances. Oh, I just couldn't just, we can all think of all sorts of circumstances and things to blame other than ourselves. It may be that we blame the people above us. It was Dan, here's the problem, or whoever the leader above us is. I always try to think, I'm responsible. In what ways have I contributed? In what ways have I failed? How am I going to fix it? It's the same in personal relationships. When you have a conflict with someone, and you will have a conflict with someone in the church, whether it be someone in your group, whether it be someone over you leading you, whether it be someone that you're trying to lead, there'll be some sort of problem. Someone will come to you and tell you all those terrible things that you've done. They'll howl at you and What's your first? Damn. So, no, my first, what I'm trying to do is it me? What part of this conflict is me? What part of what they're saying is true and what's not true? Now I've had people come and tell me stuff and 99% of it I could just think, you're off your rocker. You've just made that up. I don't know what world you live in. This is, I don't know where you got that. But there's almost always a grain of truth. There's almost always something that can be learned from any conflict. And I want to own that. I want to take that on board and I want to repent of that and I want to change. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's difficult. Extreme ownership, I take responsibility. In relationships, in my leadership, if it's failing, how have I contributed? What have I done? How am I going to fix it? Some examples in the ministry world. Probably said that one. Be honest with ourselves. Okay? Here's a good one. I reckon we have this great, great, wonderful and terrible ability to be dishonest with ourselves, to tell ourselves all sorts of lies all the time. We're particularly good at it when it comes to our leadership because leadership cracks us open and shows us things about ourselves that we'd rather not see. When you're leading other people, it's going to expose lots of things about you and flaws, which is wonderfully uncomfortable. And so we can often be dishonest because we actually don't want to see who we are. We don't want to see what's going on inside. And so we can be dishonest firstly by pretending, no, there's really no problem. I'm not going to look at that. It's okay. There's not a problem to fix. Those sort of things. Or, yes, there is a problem, but I'm going to look everywhere else before I look at myself. There is a problem, but it's the leader over me. It's the people under me. Have you seen the team that I have to lead? Really? That's the issue. It's the circumstances. I've been put in such a difficult situation by my life and by the things that is expected of me that's just not. Now, some of that might be true. So there might be truth in all that. But often we don't want to face the fact of what have I contributed. And so we create an internal dishonest dialogue with ourselves. Monologue, I don't know what it is. Something in ourselves where we don't want to face the reality of the situation. Examples of things that we may not have been honest with about. It may be that we haven't been thinking about how to improve our team or our growth group. But we don't want to be honest about that fact. It may be that we haven't done the things we said we'd do or we know we should do. We really don't want to face up to that fact. It may be that we haven't been planning for each week. We know if we plan the week of growth group, or we plan the ministry team meeting, or we plan for church that week, whatever it is ministry we're involved in, it'll fly well, but we haven't been doing that, but we don't want to own up to that because internally that's too painful to actually own up to. It might be that we haven't worked on relationships in the group or team we're engaged in. It might be that we knew there's a problem, but we ignored it. We hoped it would go away, but the thing with problems that you hope go away is they just grow and sweeping into the dark, and they grow in the dark like a fungus or something. They get bigger and bigger. It might be that we've never thought to leadership succession or expansion, and so we haven't thought about who the next leader could be and how can I train the next leader and gets to the point where it's the extreme ownership person takes full responsibility, is honest about why things aren't working, recognises the part that they have played, and then jumps in and seeks to address them. There you go. So you can see how humble and driven ties directly into extreme ownership because the driven person keeps looking in the mirror to see what have I contributed, what do I need to learn, because I take full ownership of my area and responsibility for things that go well, though I look through the window and attribute those to God and to others, but I look in the mirror and attribute to the things that aren't going well to myself and then seek to address those and fix them. Is that making sense? All right, so there you go. Now, I feel if you take those on board fully, that's quite overwhelming. So that's enough. That's enough what you need to be as a leader. Now, there's so much more that could be said. But take those through like a boiled lolly, suck them around, roll them around in your mouth, you know, and let those sink in. But let me give you one more principle, and this one's more about something that it's a sort of more of a do side. It's a tool. It's something that can really help us in our leadership, and particularly in circumstances where we feel overwhelmed. It's just too much on. I'm panicking. What are the things I do? Because there's so many things to do and I don't have the hours in the day to actually get them done. And it's a thing called the Pareto Principle. Has anyone ever heard of this before? Yeah, cool. It applies in lots of different contexts, and I actually think this is it's remarkable. It's totally weird and remarkable, and it's gold. The Pareto Principle is this. It's sometimes called the 80-20. Okay, a few more have heard that. 80-20 rule. Italian economist, a guy by the name of Pareto, is planting peas, I think it was, beans, I think it was peas, and he discovers, yes, peas, he discovers that in 20% of the pods, you get 80% of the produce. Actually, you get 80%. And in 80%, you only get 20%. Now, he starts looking to other things. He's an economist, so he starts to look at the land distribution in Italy. And he finds out that 80% of the population own 20% of the land, and 20% of the population own 80% of the land. And generally, if you look into almost any area of life, there's this weird thing going on, this general sort of rule. Now, it's not always 80-20, but often it is. 20% of the inputs result in 80% of the outputs, and 80% of the inputs only result in 20% of the outputs. And you could put that a number of different ways, depending on the context. 80% of consequences flow from 20% of causes. 80% of results come from 20% of the time and effort. So 20% of my time and effort and work actually produces 80% of the outcome. Wow, if I could just work out what that 20% is, that has massive implications, doesn't it, for all sorts of areas of life. And that's the wonderful thing about the Pareto Principle. Now, the ratio is skewed often differently. Sometimes it's 90-10, sometimes it's 95-5. And you often see that in terms of wealth in countries and who produces and or owns wealth and all those sorts of things. It can also be known as the law of the vital few, or what are the few things that give you the greatest gains, or my personal favourite, bang for buck. You know, how can I spend as little as I can to get the biggest explosion, you know, the biggest impact. And so here's some questions for you. What few things in your leadership done well will give you the most results? You think about your area of ministry. Because often 20% of your ministry energy will give you 80% of your ministry returns. You can apply it to your family. What few things done in my family well will give me the biggest results? That's quite a good one to think into. What few things, I don't know if many of you have kids, that's a good thing. What is it? If I'm raising kids, what are the few things that are going to give me the biggest results in their life? Now, I haven't got answers for you today. It's for you to go in. But just off the top of my head, modelling getting to church every week is a fairly small input that has a massive output. It's lies. Trying to read the Bible with my family most nights that we are able to, reasonably small input, not much time, actually doesn't take that much energy, we just read a little bit of the Bible and talk about it. Massive output. Shaping life in such a way that my kids get enough time with me. Now, that might be a bigger input, but has a massive... So you've got to work through those things. Having holidays where you go away and you do no work and you just focus on your kids. Yeah. So you've got to work out what's going to give you the biggest bang for buck. What few things done in your workplace well will give you the most results. The limited few small things that can give massively big outputs. Apply it into your own leadership. We can be spending lots of time trying to get things beyond the 80% output to the 100% output. But to do that, you've got to push beyond the 20, 30, 40, 50. You just got to push massively into the inputs. Do you know what I mean? You get very small incremental returns once you get beyond 20%. So, and sometimes you need to do that. But other times you've got to go, I'm just going to be happy with the 20. And invest in the 20. And that's my limit. So can you see when you've got a massive amount of priorities in your life, what am I going to do? This is one tool to help you work out what you're going to do. Now, it's not the only tool, which is why we're going to keep looking through the scriptures. Because if it's the only tool, it can actually mean that you make choices about what's most effective, but let go of values and principles that drive you. It can actually be a very dangerous tool if not used well. Because there are some things that we're going to do and we're going to keep banging on and pushing on even though they give no discernible output. Like teaching the Bible. Teaching the Bible does draw people to Christ and grow people and mature people. But there have been times in places in history where people have done that faithfully and it's been very difficult and things haven't grown. Do you stop doing it? No. You keep doing it. You can't always weigh things up by how much output you're getting from something. But this is a particularly helpful tool. So, a few examples of how you might put it into practice. Growth groups. What's going to give you the biggest bang for buck in terms of your group life? How do you work that out? Well, you pick your key categories. And I think, Jeff, key categories, Bible, prayer, community, mission. That's good. That's the same as us. Bible, prayer, community. That's great. Hey? Sorry, I heard you say that, but in your thing. Yeah, mission. Yeah. And you
I love rabbits.
And you pray in your growth groups for friends who aren't Christians. Yeah, so you're fueling mission through your growth groups, but it's not the place you do mission. That's good. That's really good. That's good. So one of the things you might want to do is, I'm a growth group leader. I'm going to look into each of those three areas and work out what's the biggest bang for bucket thing in each of those three areas. Or I'll look at those three areas and firstly work out which one is the one that I struggle with most. So it's community, or it's prayer time, or it's so try to work out if I was going to change one thing in my growth group, which category does it fall into? Then once you have the category, work out what it is within that category. So try to break up that category into the things, the outcomes that you want in your growth group, and I'm sure Jeff's going to help you do that. And if you can come up with a list of the top thing or the top three things that are going to make the biggest impact on your group life, wow, and you work on those, that will make quite an impact. I'll give you an example: regularity. I reckon in the growth groups. I have seen a lot of growth groups and I've led a lot of growth groups, and one of the biggest things that leaders tell me they find hard is when people are irregular. What do I do? How do I get people regularly coming all the time? There's lots of things you can do, and the biggest thing is running a good group. But here's one of those bang for buck things that I do. Doesn't mean everyone should do it, doesn't mean it's the best way forward, but here's one of those bang for buck things that I do that has a massive impact on regular growth groups and a really minimal input for a massive output, is I take apologies, I share apologies. Now, I don't call it, now obviously apologies time, but what I do is... we're all turning up, we're hanging out, we're doing our thing, and then we sit down, okay, let's crack the Bible out, and I'll say, Joey said that he's got parent-teacher interview tonight and couldn't come, and what's such, let me know that they've got this on, and then we get into it. And if there's someone who I don't know where they are, has anyone heard from Matt? I'll give him a call later on to see how he's going. And can you see that took me 30 seconds. We pray, we read the Bible. But what that just did was it said, we notice when people are not here. We care. We're concerned. And we really value it that everyone lets us know. So we all know when people aren't here and what it was that was so important they couldn't be here. So it raises the bar, the regularity. And it also says, and we're watching you. So, subtly and nicely. There you go. That's a little input, massive output. I reckon it's a bang for buck thing, an 80-20 thing. 80-20 things, some examples of the 20% in growth groups. Preparation. If you prepare and you think about the night or the day or whatever it is and how you want it to run, and you work at it, makes a massive difference. Preparation. Timing. Don't let one element take over. Have your elements. I don't know how you break them up, but we try to generally go a quarter of our time's going to be sort of hanging out, chatting, relationship, community. Half the time's going to be Bible, studying, applying. A quarter of the time's going to be praying, sharing for prayer and praying. Now, not always in that order, but that general sort of thing. You might have a different structure, but if you let Bible swallow up the rest, growth group is not what it could be. But same if you let community swallow it all up, and you don't actually study the Bible, or the Bible tends to be the big gobbler. Preparation, timing. Never cancel growth group. Massive bang for buck. Never, ever, ever cancel growth group. One person coming, I'm still having growth group. Makes a massive difference in people's mindsets. And relationships, working on relationships, being warm, contacting people regularly, working on that side of things. Let me shift to ministry teams. A few examples of bang for buck. What will give me the biggest bang for buck in terms of improving my ministry teams? And I think the thing, and there may be others, but in my experience, the biggest thing that will give you the biggest bang for buck is meetings. So while I want you to come to my seminar, Dan's seminar is going to be great. I'm sure the other one is as well. What's the other one? good meetings, I think, are just lock in as part of the 20. What do you need to do to have good meetings? We'll hear more about that. Having them. I think bang for buck, have meetings, number one. Have meetings. Oh, I don't need to have a meeting. We're just the team who sets up the stuff around the place, the venue type team. Have meetings. Work out a way to have meetings and be clear about whether they're tactical or strategic. Are they big picture or are they implementing the big picture? Have a clear agenda. Mind for conflict. Work out who's not on the same page and draw that disagreement and conflict out so you can all have it out in the open and throw it all, so am I stealing all your thing? Mind for conflict. Have clear action points following the discussion. Next meeting, follow up on the action points and see what we're going to discuss. Fairly simple stuff, but they're bang for buck type stuff. So, some questions to think about later. It's really one question. In your family, you might want to write this one down, in your family / work / ministry, what is one thing that would give you the greatest results that you might want to work on? Questions? Yeah.
I might do questions. I'll bring the microphone around, and then if it goes quiet, I've got like six. So.
I've got three questions. Humility seems to be one which, time-wise, takes a long time. Of course, you want to be interested in people. Whereas driven seems to be one which, time-wise, is quite time-aware. You need to do things. Can you just talk, is that a correct observation, or do you think I'm in conflict, and can you talk about that for a bit?
That's very, very helpful. Yeah. I think you're right. I think there will be a tension between those two things, and there'll be in some circumstance where the more humble, spend time with people side will be the thing that needs to be dominant. There'll be some circumstance where the driven and goals and will always need to be more dominant. But they're always, I think, they sit in tension. So, some examples for me. I have a lot of strategic things that I want to get done every week. So when I come to church, I can think of four people that I could have conversations with that will drive the mission of church forward. They are key strategic priorities, the conversations that I'm going to have, that if it moves this person in this direction, this into that ministry, it changes this way of thinking. Yeah. But then I'll sit down and I'll sit next to someone who we chat in the break, and it becomes very clear that they're having a very difficult, rough time. Do I jump up and have my four strategic conversations, or do I continue the conversation with the person who's having a difficult time and needs me to? Now, I'd do that. There's something wonderfully, I don't want to say it, but time-wasting about being godly. People actually need time. We can't be strategic all the time. And Jesus is a wonderful example of that, isn't he? He goes to the poor and the needy and the oppressed, because he has a great heart for them. And they're the people who have a heart to, they know they need. And so they're the ones who want to listen. I just think we can't let go of that servanthood, that humility. And that's where often the business world will sway in the other direction, I think. But the problem with us is in the church world is we've let go of the other side almost completely in many contexts. And so the drivenness of the gospel mission is lost. Yeah. So I want to continue to hold those things in tension. And strangely, wonderfully, there's often a counterintuitive byproduct of wasting time with people that actually leads to the expansion of the mission. You can never tell. The person that you wasted time with, or that God does something profound and uses them to convert six or seven people. It's like, we just don't know what's going to... Yeah.
You said about never cancelling the group, and I kind of went, whoa, because I think we've cancelled four times this term, because we've got people coming from a fair way away, and sometimes it's just them and my wife and I, and we feel like it's unfair to make them drive a long way to basically read the Bible with us rather than as a group. And I can feel that maybe has hurt the group in terms of their commitment. They kind of feel like it's half cancelled half the time, or, you know, how would you recommend balancing, getting people to turn up for something that isn't a group with trying to not cancel it when you've got so many flaky people that you end up not having the group?
Yeah, that's like, it's really good. I'm standing out the front, so I'll overstate things. Although I would never cancel my group. And I have had, but I do other things simultaneously. So what I do is I talk to Jeff. Help me. What do? Get me some people who aren't flaky in my group. and it's always difficult. The other thing I'd do is I'd probably talk to that other couple. I'd say, this seems to be the circumstance at the moment, but I'd love it if you guys just went, we're locking in. Even if there's four of us, we're just going to do this. You make them part of your team. That's the other thing. I try to think of growth group not just as me serving them to get them growing, but I'm creating a team where firstly I have a core, and then the core expands to the whole, where the whole group is on board with the mission of the group. And the mission of the group is, we want to grow, we want to be engaged in God's word, we want the church to reach more people, we want to bud our group so that more people, all those key priorities that you have in your head as a growth group leader, I'm trying to leak that all the time. I'm trying to build a vision in my group all the time. So if you start with those couple and get them on board, and then between you might be able to get alongside some of the flaky ones and talk about, because you've got to build conviction in people, the importance of gathering around the word together, so talking about that. But also just the impact of them not being there and what that has on the group, done in a sensitive, gentle sort of way. So I'd do that simultaneously as not cancelling. Now, there are times where you have to, it's not a rule, there's no growth group rule from God, so you can, God doesn't even say you have to have growth groups. It's just a really wise, helpful thing to do to get together with other Christians and study the Bible in a small group. I don't know, is that helpful?
Would you do the same with meetings, Graham?
Yeah. Yeah, because it really does say something. When I entered a group at the beginning of this year, that last year there was a leader, there was really a leadership vacuum. And so what it meant was, we'll text when it's off, and then it became, we'll text when it's on. And it was probably 2-3 times a term. And I came in, and the first thing I said is, guys, it's on every week. I'm going to be here every week, even if it's just a couple of us. And it just, that instantly changed things. And then I implemented my apologies thing, and that starts to change things. And I also do the, when someone is missing, I ring them the next day and just say, oh, I missed you. Everything going okay? Because I don't want this to become a growth group seminar, but I try to set a... I try to set a high bar at the very beginning. So when we sit down, you create a group expectation the first week. You talk about what you want out of the group, and you try to get everyone on board to say, we've got a high expectation that we're coming every week unless we're sick or there's something really serious has happened. And so I try to think about my growth group a bit like inviting people over to dinner. People have said they're coming, which they did at the start of the term. When they don't come, I'm worried. If someone doesn't turn up and doesn't tell me, there is a problem, like something's really gone on. Now, it is different. So I don't want to overstate that. But, trying to set that sort of expectation. And when they can't come and they let me know, that's a different level, but I'll always communicate with them to say that they were missed, even if it's just a text. Say, oh, yeah, we really missed you. This is what we studied. Have a great week. See you next week. So little things you can do to just raise that bar of what we feel we're doing. But a key part of it is the creating a team where we're on board with this. This is awesome. We all own this. And then you raise members up to train alongside you, and then you step out and you start a new one.
You're talking about like goals and outputs and stuff. How do you work out what a good goal or an output would be for your ministry or small group or whatever?
Yeah.
Any tips on that?
No, because yes and no. So some things are easy to measure and some things are difficult to measure, especially in the Christian world. You know, like mission. Mission? Where's mission? Anyway, mission. you might measure conversions as a goal. And that would be a really healthy thing to do, to set some goals towards how many people you'd like to see convert. Now, you can control that. The Lord controls that. But you do have an input and an influence. God works through people to bring about his ends. God works through doesn't just bring about the ends. He works through the means, which is us. And part of that is being determined and definite and setting towards goals. How do you measure Christian maturity? How do you measure growth in discipleship? Some of it, it's hard when it's not numerical. It's hard when it becomes anecdotal. It's hard. But there are things that you can do. There are measures you can achieve. So you think about what your ministry is or your growth group is. Growth group all sit in one category. But you think about what your ministry is and you think, what's the goal of this ministry? And it usually at least be twofold, because one is a discipling goal, at least a little d discipling goal.
You're looking at me like you need approval. Yeah.
I just want to know how you work it out in your context.
Yeah.
But the other will be this ministry exists to create something, provide something, do something, achieve something. And so you set your goals around those two things, I think. But the discipling ones are harder.
The little d discipling, by meaning we want to see people matured in small group. But if I'm in a ministry team, that's a great context to be also growing the people in my team.
Exactly, yeah. And so capital B Bible in growth group, where we come there to study the Bible, little b Bible in ministry team, where we come to achieve a certain ministry outcome, but as we gather to do that, of course you'd read the Bible together.
For more information on that, come to my seminar.
Good.
You spoke about before the extreme ownership and how sort of being driven sort of fuels that owning it. and especially like when it fails looking in the mirror, and then how I can fix it. Are you able to give examples of how humility might balance that? Because it feels like my first thought of straight away, how can I fix this? I need to fix this, being like, this won't be fixed without me fixing it. You know what I mean? And that didn't sound heaps humble to me.
That's good. I reckon your very question has highlighted the answer, which is we just need to keep humility in there all the time. So I must do all I can to fix this, relying on God prayerfully, humbly, drawing in the team and people around me in order to harness their skills and abilities that make up for my lacks in different areas in order to bring about the solution to the problem. Yeah, so that's a very helpful nuance to what I was saying. It's not binary. You click from, well, now I'm humble and now I'm driven. You're always trying to keep those two things together.
Good. This will be our last question, I think.
Just similar, on a similar vein. When you're leading and you spoke about the mirror and the window, what tools or what things do you think are good to know what's something that needs self-reflection versus what's a problem that's from the window? It's a problem from the window or a problem with me, the mirror. How do you identify what that is?
I don't have a good answer for that, apart from evaluate everything. I think is just whenever something comes up, it's worth using every opportunity to evaluate what part I play in it, for good or for bad. And I think some of the keys are honesty, which needs prayer. So trying to honestly think about what's happened, why it's happened, why did I do that, why didn't I do that, what does it show about me, all those type of things, and praying that God would show you and help you without becoming too inward-looking and navel-gazing. And we don't want to become that either. There you go. That's answering your question without really answering it.
Evaluate with someone else, because we don't know often. We've hidden the faults that we have. You know, we're keeping very far away from them, and sometimes just talking it out with someone brings some stuff to the surface. And yeah,
brilliant. So if you're really brave, invite feedback from others. Yeah, open yourself up, be really vulnerable, and ask someone to.
Or talk with your small group coach or your ministry team leader that you're leading under.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. That's really good.
We've just had guys asking questions. I feel like, is there any girls asking questions? You guys have nailed it. Okay. I'll hand over to Tony. You want to wrap up?
Yeah?
Great. Guys, I know there's plenty more questions that you may have, but and Graham, I'm sure you'll stay around for lunch, so please feel free to continue in that discussion. But please thank Graham for us.